Throughout history, lots of great questions have been asked. In ancient Greece, the philosophers of the day began to raise questions about the world around them. They asked questions such as, from whence did we come? Where are we going? What's our purpose here in this life? What happens after we die? Indeed, all of those great questions to ask. But in my opinion, that's not the greatest question. In the literature of the times, great questions have been asked. To be or not to be? That might be the question. But in my opinion, it's not the most important question. For those of us who are parents, we learn very quickly that our children know one three-letter word. And that word comes in the form of a question, why? We're going to the grocery store, why? We're about to get ready, why? It's time for you to take a bath, why? You need to pick up your room, why? I have to repent of something this morning. I said as a young person that I would never tell my children because I said so. Not long after I became a parent, I told my children because I said so. They're great questions. And it's through questions that you and I learn. It's how we begin to develop our understanding of the world around us. But in all of those questions, it still is not the greatest question. The greatest question that was ever asked, or that ever could be asked, was asked by a jailer in the city of Philippi. And it's recorded for us in Acts chapter 16. And if you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to turn there. And we'll pick up in verse 25 in just a moment. In Acts chapter 16, we're introduced to a girl who was possessed with a demon. And she's following Paul and Silas around, and she's continually talking about the fact that they were men of God. And the Bible says that Paul began to be annoyed with her. It's obvious this woman is beginning to get on Paul's nerves. And after several days, finally Paul just turned to her and cast the demon out. Now, it's been said that if you want to cause an argument, you can broach one of three topics. You can bring up religion, you can bring up politics, or you can bring up someone's pocketbook. Well, in this instance, it was the pocketbook that Paul hit. Turns out that there were some men who derived their livelihood from this demon-possessed woman. And as a result, they have Paul and Silas dragged into the city. They began to trump up some charges on them, and Paul and Silas are beaten, they're arrested, and they are thrown in the jail. And that's where we pick up in verse 25 of Acts chapter 16. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison was shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. We see right off, this is not a normal earthquake. In the case of this earthquake, we see that the prison doors swing open, the chains on the prisoners are loosed. And so the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Now we might ask ourselves at this juncture, what in the world is going on? Why is it that this keeper of the prison is about to take his own life? Well, he was a Roman. And as a Roman and the keeper of the prison, he was in charge of the prisoners. And if they were gone, it was his life that would be required. But not only his life, the Romans could require the life of his family as well. He, knowing that that's a possibility, has evidently reasoned in his own mind, if I take my own life, maybe it will spare the life of my family. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Have you ever thought about that part in the story? How many prisons do you know, if the door is all flung open, that you're going to come in an hour later and someone says, "Hey, don't worry, we're all still here. We decided not to leave." But no doubt all of these men have heard the praying of Paul and Silas. They've heard the singing of Paul and Silas. They realize that this is no ordinary event that is taking place. Then he called the jailer for a light, ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they all spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. The greatest question to ever be asked, the greatest question that you could ask this morning is this question: what must I do to be saved? Friends, it is a question of great importance. It is a question of eternal consequences. And it is a question that we want to answer from God's Word this morning. Number one this morning, what must I do to be saved? We must hear something in order to be saved. We must hear something in order to be saved. Now, to state the statement there, we must hear something, that's awfully vague. We hear lots of things in a day's time, but there's something in particular that we must hear. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, Paul says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Friends, it is God's word that we must hear. It's so important to note that it is the word of God that we must hear, not the word of man. There are lots of answers that you can receive in the world today to this question, what must I do to be saved? Man has concocted all kinds of different ideas of what it is that we must do. It's not man's word that we want to hear, though. It's God's word. That's what we have to look at. What does God say that we must do? Look back at verse 32 of our text. The Bible says, "Then they," Paul and Silas, "spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house." Notice it wasn't Paul and Silas' word that was spoken to this man and to his family, but it was the word of the Lord that they needed to hear. John 8:32 says, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Well, what is that truth? Well, John 17:17 clears that up for us. "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." Friends, the word of God is truth. It is the word of God that can make us free. It is the word of God to which we must go if we want the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? Man is enslaved to sin. Romans 6:16 says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are the one slave to whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" Man was enslaved to sin. But thanks be to the sacrifice of Jesus that we can have freedom from that enslavement. Brethren, we need to hear that God loved us so much that He sent His only begotten Son, John 3:16. We need to hear that that Son was born of a virgin, that He lived a sinless life, that He was crucified for us, was buried, and rose the third day, that He ascended into heaven and now sits at the right hand of the throne of God. We need to hear that He established His church, the one true church, and that salvation can only be found in it. We need to hear that that church is distinct. It worships according to the biblical pattern. It teaches only what the Bible teaches. It calls itself what the Bible called it, the Church of Christ. It calls its members what the Bible calls them, Christians and Christians only. And it stresses what the Bible stresses in terms of what is necessary to be a Christian. Whereas that church is this church. And by the end of the sermon, you will have heard everything that you need to know in order to obey the Word of God, to be added to Christ's church, to have your sins washed away. Number one this morning, if we want to be saved, we must hear something. Number two, we must believe something to be saved. You know, it's not enough for me to only hear what I need to do. I must also believe what I hear. There are plenty of people in the world today that know what the Bible says, but they don't believe a word on the page. And there are many in the world today who say that they believe what the Bible says, but their actions say otherwise. Verse 31 of our text. So they said, Paul and Silas, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. The word believe there is a Greek word that means to have faith in. It's a belief that also denotes a trust. It's not a mere assent to the words and say, hey, I believe that. It's a trust in those words. And brethren, this faith is so extremely important. Because without it, we cannot be pleasing to the God of heaven. Hebrews 11:6 spells that out so clearly. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Friends, we need that faith. Well, what is that faith? Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Literally, the undersetting or the foundation. It's the support. It's the very thing upon which Christianity rests, is that faith in the God of heaven. So how do we get that faith? Romans 10:17 that we just noticed. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Friends, it's not rocket science. It's really not that difficult. You want a stronger faith, spend more time in this book. It really is that simple. There is no other way to strengthen your faith than God's Word. All the things we talked about in the previous point, it's not merely enough to hear them. We must believe them. We must place our trust in them. What must I do to be saved? I need to hear something in order to be saved. We must believe something in order to be saved. And number three this morning, we must feel something to be saved. We must feel something to be saved. Too many people stop at verse 31 in our text this morning. So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Too many people stop at that verse. Why? Because it fits into the man-made doctrines of all you have to do is believe. But friends, the text does not stop there. Verse 31 is not the end of the account. It's not the end of the interaction of Paul and Silas and this jailer and his household. The text does not stop with just belief. Belief only or faith only does not, and it cannot justify us. James teaches us that in James chapter 2 and verse 24. James said, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. This is the only instance in all of Scripture that you will see the phrase faith only. And it's preceded by the word not. But if we believe, we can be saved. Because if we truly believe, then we will want to do everything that the Lord has commanded. We've noticed this many times throughout Scripture. True biblical faith is belief, trust, and action. It's a belief in what we read in the Bible. It is a trust in those things, but it is also coupled with action on our part. Don't believe me? Go home and read Hebrews chapter 11. There's no better example of showing us that faith is coupled with action. Over and over in Hebrews 11, which is the great faith chapter, we see over and over this construction, by faith someone did something. Faith is always, always coupled with action. So we said we need to feel something. What must I feel? Brethren, I need to feel godly sorrow. Why is that important? 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, Paul tells us why it's important. He says, for godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. A great example of one who felt that godly sorrow is seen in Peter. Oh, Peter. Peter tended to think or speak before he thought. He tended to act before he really looked at everything that was going on. And sometimes that was to Peter's credit. You know, he's the only other human being in all of history, other than Jesus, that has ever walked on water. We always focus on the fact that he started to sink. Hey, he's the only one that got out of the boat, y'all. Peter was the one that spoke up when Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Peter was also the one that after Jesus was taken in the garden, who denied the Lord three times. The Bible said that he went out and that he wept bitterly. But then where do we see Peter on the day of Pentecost? Standing up with the 11 and opening the gates to heaven as the church is established. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. Now, what is repentance? Maybe that's a word that you're not familiar with. I know many of us are, but maybe you're not. Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change in action. I actually cannot see you with my physical eyes. I can't see you repent. But I know that you have repented because of what takes place after the repentance. Because it is a change of mind that leads to a change in action. I want you to notice verse 33 in our text. "And he, the jailer, took them," Paul and Silas, "the same hour of the night and washed their stripes." What had he done previously to Paul and Silas? He had beat them. What do we see taking place here? I submit to you, we see repentance taking place. He is sorrowful for what he has done. And he takes them and he takes care of those wounds that he had created. And no doubt if he repented of this action, he is willing to repent of other actions in his life that are contrary to living for God. We see the jailer on this occasion not only believing, but we see him repenting. What must I do to be saved? We must hear something to be saved. We must believe something. We must feel something. Godly sorrow that leads to repentance. But then, number four this morning, we must confess something to be saved. We must confess something to be saved. In Matthew chapter 10 and verses 32 and 33, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father in heaven." Jesus speaking here, "But he, whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father in heaven." Paul would write in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Our text, does not explicitly state that the jailer confessed. I can't point you to a verse in the text and say, "There it is, there's the jailer's confession." But let's use a little common sense here. Would the Paul who wrote Romans 10, 9 and 10, who penned those words about confession, not require the jailer to make that confession? Furthermore, wouldn't Paul need to know from the jailer that he believed that Jesus is the Son of God? I mean, Paul wasn't a mind reader. That's part of the purpose of the confession. It is an auditory statement of what you believe. Are we to believe that a man who believed on Jesus Christ, who had godly sorrow, that he was unwilling to state that publicly? While it may not be stated explicitly, it's definitely implied that the jailer confessed his faith in Jesus. Philip and the eunuch is a great example of that. In Acts chapter 8, verses 36 and following, you remember Philip was told by the Holy Spirit to go and to join himself with this chariot. that there would be a man of Ethiopia who had been to Jerusalem to worship. He was coming back. And Philip went, he joined himself to the chariot. The man was reading from Isaiah the prophet. The Ethiopian asked him, who's Isaiah talking about? Is he talking about himself or some other man? And the Bible tells us that at that point, Philip preached to him Jesus. And later on, as they're continuing down the road, the eunuch sees water and he says, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with your heart, you may. And the eunuch said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Friends, if we're going to be saved, we have to confess something. And that is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Number 5. What must I do to be saved? We must be baptized to be saved. Now, I realize at this point in the sermon, the religious world begins to check out. And great disagreements are found at this point. But I want us to look together at verse 33. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And they voted on whether or not he wanted to be a member of the denomination there. A few weeks or a month later, they baptized him to show that he was now a member of that congregation. A month later, they had a baptismal service and so that it could be done to show an outward sign of an inward grace. I don't say any of those things to be a jerk or to sound ugly, but to show us that's not what's in the text. Friend, it's not there. What so many people do today is not found in what God's Word says. What is there? And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Why did they do that? They come up with that all on their own. I would submit to you that word of the Lord that was spoken of earlier, part of that word of the Lord was what they needed to do in response to all that Jesus had done. It's just like when Philip preached to the eunuch Jesus. It wasn't just about what Jesus did, obviously, but it was about what we needed to do, or in this instance, what the eunuch needed to do in response to what Jesus had done. Otherwise, why would the eunuch say, see, here's water, what hinders me from being baptized? I thought he just preached to him Jesus. He did. But preaching Jesus includes not just what Jesus did, but what we must do. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, in response to what do we need to do about the sin problem, Peter said, repent and be baptized. 1 Peter 3:21, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Mark 16:16, these are the words of our Savior. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Friends, I don't know how any other way Jesus could have said it. I don't know how he could have made that any more plain. How he could have made that simpler for us. He who believes and a coordinating conjunction, joining together two things of equal import. He who believes and is baptized will, the result of those two actions, be saved. Friends, baptism is essential. And I realize that in so many places across this country, there are so many people who are standing up and teaching lessons that would say just the opposite. But friends, that's not what God's Word says. If I want to be saved, then I must be baptized. What must I do to be saved? I must hear something and believe something. I must feel something. That's godly sorrow that leads to repentance. I must confess something. I must be baptized. But friends, that does not stop what I need to do in order to be saved. So oftentimes we work so hard to get a person to this point. But then there's still more to the story. That's why there's number 6. We must live faithfully to be saved. Friends, conversion is not the end. It is merely the beginning. When I come out of the waters of baptism, yes, I am a new creature. I am a Christian. My sins are washed away. That old man of sin has been put to death. But now it's time to start living for God. The doctrine of once saved, always saved, while it might sound comforting on the surface, is unbiblical. Once we are saved, we're not always saved. We must live faithfully. God expects us to follow Him. That's why in Revelation 2:10, John wrote, "Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." Jesus said, "But he who endures to the end shall be saved." Matthew 24:13. Paul, as he's looking at the close of his life, he says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, henceforth, therefore, because I have fought the good fight, because I have finished the race, because I have kept the faith, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." And there's a whole lot that we could put into this last point. There's a whole lot that goes into living faithfully. But it's easily summed up in this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Friends, if we do that, everything else falls into place. The greatest question ever asked: what must I do to be saved? Friends, we've looked at God's answer to that question. We must hear the Word of God. We must believe it. We must repent, turn from sin. We must confess that belief before men. We must be baptized. And then, friends, we must live faithfully. What was required of the jailer almost 2,000 years ago is the same thing that God requires today. As we close, I want you to notice something in verse 33. The Bible says that the same hour of the night, that immediately they were baptized. Why the urgency? We see the same urgency in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. As Paul is recounting his conversion, Ananias, when he comes in, says, "Paul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." The eunuch in Acts chapter 8 would say, "See, here is water. What hinders me? What's keeping me from right now being baptized?" Friends, see, here is water. I realize you can't see it because there's a wall there. I promise, it's on the other side. What's hindering you from being baptized? What's holding you back from taking that step? Sit down and talk with us. Let's open God's Word together. Let's see what the Bible says. And then, friends, once we see what the Bible says, let's do what the Bible says. Maybe you're here, you are a Christian, you've done those things, but you've been unfaithful. Friend, the same urgency applies to you. What's holding you back? What's keeping you from faithfully serving God? It's our hope and prayer that whatever it is, it'll fall out of the way right now. And that you'll come as together we stand and sing.